together. That's great. Man, we just celebrate with Alex. That is so awesome to see what God is doing just in the lives of people. Baptism is a great way for us just to see like an outward expression of something that's happening inside of a person and what God is doing in their life. So we celebrate. We're really excited about that. And Rich said a little bit earlier, I do just want to say that if it is your first time at Grace Church or if you're newer to Grace Church, we just want to say welcome. I want to introduce myself to you. My name is Tony. And if maybe you're someone who has forgotten my name is Tony. And believe it or not, I actually do work at Grace Church. And so the reason I'm saying that is I've actually been away for a while. And so my family and I, we were on something that's called a sabbatical. And so a sabbatical is basically an extended period of rest. It's something that Grace Church gives to its pastors about every 5 to 7 years. And so I was really, really grateful for a chance to do that. I'll just give you a quick snapshot of what my family was up to. We actually spent 40 days and we went out west to 13 different national parks. And so it ended up being about an 8,000 mile loop. Lots of driving, lots of camping, lots of being together, lots of hiking and those kind of things. I know for some of you, that is like a nightmare. For me, it was an absolute dream. And so we had a blast. And so grateful to be back with you. I will say on our trip, when we were out there, there's a couple things that became extremely clear to me. The first one is just honestly how very grateful and how thankful I am for our church family. And so just getting a chance to be away, I'm just like reminded of how, what a privilege and an honor it is to be considered one of the pastors here. And really love you guys, missed you, and so thankful for our church family. The other thing that became really clear to me was just how thankful I am for our team. And so we have, just between the pastors and directors and everyone that's on staff here at Grace, we have such an awesome team. They did such a great job, and so I was just super, super thankful for all of that. So I say all that just to say I in no way feel deserving of any of those things, but I feel extremely grateful for all of those things. And so it's good to be back. I have been anticipating this weekend for a couple reasons. One reason is because I'm like, I don't know if I remember how to preach. So we're going to find out today if I remember how to do this. But the real reason that I've been anticipating this weekend is because we're starting a brand new series today. And as you can see behind me, the series is called Who Am I? If you've been with us over the course of the summer, you might remember we just finished a series that was called Who Is God? And in this series, if you were there, you might remember Pastor Kevin started by giving us a very famous quote from a guy named A.W. Tozer. Some of you guys are familiar with this. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And I think what A.W. Tozer is saying is that how we perceive God is so primary and it's so foundational that it actually impacts how we perceive the rest of life. And so if we misunderstand who God is, or if we have an inaccurate view of who God is, that's going to skew everything else that we see in life. And so in light of that, we did a series where we spent 8 weeks looking at the question, who is God? And we opened our Bibles and we looked at what has God revealed about himself in Scripture? What attributes has God told us about himself? And so that's what we did in that series. Now, I think this series that we're starting today is a very natural follow-up. Because I think if it's possible that the most important question a person can ask is, who is God? I think it's reasonable to say that maybe the second most important question is, who am I? Who am I? So this series is all about identity. That's what we're talking about. It is the topic of identity. Here's the real issue is we're talking about who am I really? Like at the very core, what is the irreducible core of who you are? That no matter where you are, no matter who you're with, no matter whether you're all by yourself and no one is watching or whether you're with your peers or your family, what is the thing, the irreducible core, the truest thing about you that this is who you are? What is that? That's what we're talking about in this series. And here's the interesting thing. That as simple as this question seems to be, it seems like a pretty simple question. Who are you? And as seemingly as easy as this question should be to answer, I think the reality is that many, many, many people struggle to find an answer to this question. There are many, many people, many of us even, who knowingly or unknowingly, I think we're on a quest to find the answer to this question. Who am I? What is the truest thing about me? This idea of identity. And you know, in some ways, I mean, I think you guys know this, we live in a culture today where there's almost like an obsession with the topic of identity. You can almost hear it in the way that we talk, right? And so we say things, when we talk, we say things like this. We say things like we are trying to find ourselves. It's actually, you hear people say stuff like that. I'm trying to find myself. We say things like self-discovery. We use terms like that. We say things like we need to be true to ourselves. You hear people use phrases like, I identify as. You'll hear people use phrases like, I need to be my authentic self. And I'm just saying, what all these terms that we use, and there's a million others I could put in here, they're all around this idea of identity, of who am I? And here's what I believe. I believe that one of the reasons this has become such a hot topic, and quite honestly, one of the reasons this has become a hotly debated topic, and you guys know this, there's a lot of different opinions when you start talking about identity. I think one of the reasons it's become so debated is because not everyone agrees on where you should look to find the answer to the question, who am I? So for example, there are some people that would say, if you're trying to answer the question, who am I, what you need to do is you need to look around. You need to look around. In other words, that the way that you answer the question, who am I, is by looking to other people. And so whether that is letting other people tell you who you are, or letting past experiences tell you who you are, or whether it's just comparing yourself to other people and seeing where you stack up, for some of us, the way we try to answer this question is we look around. And so maybe we compare ourselves, and because of that, we answer this question by things like our appearance, or our achievements, or our successes, or for some of us, our failures. And we allow those things to be the things that determine and answer the question, who am I? But I think here's the thing. I think more increasingly, the more popular way that people are answering this question is not by looking around, but it's actually by looking within. I think you guys know this. This is what we are told as a culture more than anything else. We are told that your identity is something that is self-defined, that you basically, you're the one who says who you are, that you're the one that answers this question. Whatever you feel like is the truest thing about you, whatever you think is the truest thing about you, is the truest thing about you, and don't let anyone else tell you any different. And so some people say, no, you gotta look around. Some people say, no, you gotta look within. Well, in this series, what we're gonna say is that for the Christian, for the person who follows Jesus, and I know that's not everyone here today, some of you are still exploring Christ, we're gonna say that the place that we look to find the answer to the question, who am I, is very different. In fact, today, as we're setting up the series, where we're gonna be going for the next 6 weeks, I simply wanna do this. I simply wanna kind of consider two foundational questions. So the two questions I wanna consider with you are this. Number one, where does a Christian look to find their identity? So for those who follow Jesus, for those of us who would say that we are Christ followers, where do we look to truly find the answer to this question? And then secondly, why does it matter? Why does it matter? So just real basic questions as we kind of set up where we're going. I want to ask you to consider these with me here today, all right? So the first question, where does a Christian find their identity? Now, this comes as no surprise to you. My guess is you're already anticipating this, but what I'm going to say is what the Bible is going to show us is that for the Christian, the place that we look to find our identity is we don't look around, we don't look within, we look above. That's where we look. That the God who created us is the one who gets to name us, that what he says about us is actually gonna be the truest thing about us. That's what we're gonna talk about in this series. That's no surprise to you. But here's the question. How do we know what God says about us? How do we know what God says about us? Now, here's the big idea, all right? And I want you to catch this because this is critical to the rest of the series. I believe that the key that unlocks the answer to the question, who am I for the Christian, the key that unlocks the answer to that question is found in a very important truth that is very easy to miss. It is a very important truth, and yet it is very easy to miss. So let me see if I can just give you a quick illustration to explain what I mean by that. So told you my family and I went on this trip out west, and I could tell you a million stories from this trip, but I won't bore you. I'll just tell you one, okay? So one of the destinations that my family and I went to on this trip was we went to Redwood, to the Redwood Forest. And I don't know if you guys have ever been to the Redwoods in Northern California, but that place is, it's just like straight up magical. And like you get there and there's these towering trees that are like over 360 feet tall. And it's a, I didn't really realize this, but it's a rainforest. And so when you get there, you feel like, you kind of feel like you're in Jurassic Park, you know? And so it was this magical thing. So my family and I, we had a chance to camp right there in the park. So we did a lot of camping. So this is a picture of our tent. It was just right there. And so right back here, you can't really tell because of all the greenery, but there's these redwoods and there's these ferns and it's just this beautiful thing. So it was just like, it was an epic, one of the most epic places I've ever camped in my life. So we got there and we set up our tent. We're getting the camp all set up. And after we got everything set up, my kids, they went out to explore in the redwoods. And so they were out in the forest looking at different things. And we were there for, probably an hour or two or something like that, exploring, before one of my sons ran back to the campsite, and he was all excited. And he's like, "Dad," he's like, "I found a banana slug." Now, let me just say, if you're not familiar with the banana slug, apparently, and I learned this when we were there, in the redwoods, the banana slug is kind of legendary. And so if you go to the shops and the visitor centers in redwoods, there's like all this banana slug merch. Like you can get banana slug slippers and stuffed animals and stickers and shirts and hats and pins. And we're kind of like, I guess the bananas, I thought it was about the redwoods, but apparently the banana slugs are kind of a big deal here. So we learned a bunch about the banana slugs. So for example, we learned that the banana slugs are actually a critical part of the ecosystem of the rainwood forest, of the redwood forest. In fact, some would even say that if you didn't have the banana slugs, that you couldn't have the redwoods. I thought that was interesting. We learned that a banana slug can grow to be as big as a hot dog. It's like, that's really big. And we also learned that if you lick a banana slug, your tongue goes numb. And so we didn't try that, but we learned that. So when my son said, "I found a banana slug," we were super excited. We were like, "We got to go see this thing." So we all ran and we got our cameras out and I took a picture of him. This is what he looks like. For some of you, you're like, "Oh, he's cute." And for some of you, like, "That is the nastiest thing I've ever seen." But they're huge, just these banana slugs. So we're like, "Oh, that's cool." We took pictures. And then finally, I remember I was like, "Man, how lucky are we? We got to see one of the legendary banana slugs." But then the weirdest thing happened. And I don't know if you guys have ever had something like this happen. You probably have. But after I saw one banana slug, it was like someone put banana slug glasses on. And all of a sudden, I saw them everywhere. And so I saw the one and I was like, "That is so cool." And I started to walk back to the camp. I got 5 steps and I looked down and there on the rock was another banana slug. I was like, "What?" It's like, "You guys, I found another one. We forgot to see 2. It's like, this is so cool." Then I took 3 more steps and I looked and on the log, there's 3 more. And I'm like, all of a sudden I'm like, they're everywhere. And I remember thinking, I was like, how did I miss that? I walked right past these things. They're everywhere. In fact, they were so much like everywhere that I remember I went to go fill my water bottle. I had already filled my water bottle twice. But this time, now that I had my banana slug glasses on, I looked and right at the top of the spigot was a banana slug. So I was like, I gotta lick him. So I didn't actually do that. But it's just like they were everywhere. Once I saw one, I saw them everywhere. Now, why do I tell you that? Okay. I believe that the truth that unlocks the answer to the question, "Who am I for the Christian?" is like that. It is a very important truth that is very easy to miss. You guys, the truth that I want to talk about in this series is one that you will find on every page of the New Testament of the Bible. You can hardly go a few sentences without seeing it. And yet, my guess is for many of us, we have probably read right past it and we've never really thought about it and we've never really considered it. So what is it? Okay, well, let me show you. All right, if you got your Bibles, I want you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to give you an example. Ephesians chapter 1. That's what we're going to look at here today. And by the way, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's some Bibles under the chairs, and you'll find Ephesians chapter 1 on page 946. That's where you're going to find that. And let me just say that if you don't own a Bible, we want you to have one. You can just take one of ours home and make it a gift. So Ephesians 1. And what I'm going to do as we go through this passage, there's a very important truth that is very easy to miss. I want to see if you can spot it. All right, so we're just going to read I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 14. Here's what it says. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, now let me just hit pause here. Just to give you a little bit of context, this is a letter that's written by a guy named Paul. So Paul was what we call an apostle. He was an early church leader. He's writing to a group of Christians in the city of Ephesus, to a church in Ephesus. We call them the Ephesians. So he starts off by giving them a greeting. He greets them. And then in verse 3, what he's going to do next is he's going to go on and he's going to give what is considered the longest run-on sentence in the entire New Testament. And from verse 3 to verse 14 in the Greek language, it is just one giant run-on sentence. And so what does Paul say? Here's what he says to these Christians. He says, "Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and to be blameless in his sight. In love, he's predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will, the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and all understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ. In him, we also have been chosen, we've been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." That is all one sentence in the Greek language, by the way. You guys can tell when we read this, this is a very dense and it's a very rich passage. This passage is full of some of the Apostle Paul is beginning and he's reminding these Christians of who they are. And these are some of the most massive and these are some of the most magnificent. And let's be honest, these are some of the most mysterious realities that the Bible is going to say about the Christian. In fact, just to give you a highlight in case you missed all of that, here's what he's going to say about these Christians. He's going to say, you guys, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing. He's going to say, you guys, you Christians, you've been chosen before the creation of the world. He's going to say, you are holy and blameless. You are loved. You've been adopted as sons and daughters. He says, you guys have been redeemed and forgiven. You are predestined. You are included. You've been saved. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You've God's possession. You're in line for inheritance. He's going to say, all of this is true about you. You guys, again, I believe that these are towering truths of the Christian life. In many ways, I believe these are like the redwoods, the theological redwoods of our faith. These are these magnificent, lofty, hard to get your head around realities that are true about you if you're a Christian. Now, here's the thing. It would take us a lifetime to unpack all of this. But for our sake today, what I actually want you to do is this. I want you to zoom in a little bit more. Because if you zoom in a little bit more in this passage, what you're going to see is that there is one little phrase that is used 10 times in 14 verses. One little phrase. It shows up over and over and over again, and it's easy to miss. You may have read right past it, but I just want to point it out. Did you guys notice it? 10 times in 14 verses, it's only two words. It's only two words. What is it? Here's what it is. In Christ. In Christ. What he's going to say is he's going to say, listen, all of these incredible truths, all these magnificent realities that you've been blessed, that you're chosen, that you're holy, you're going to notice all of that is because you are in Christ. In Christ, you've been blessed. You've been chosen in him. You've been predestined in Christ. And what you're going to see is that all of these magnificent truths are embedded in the foundational reality that for the Christian, you are in Christ. You are in Christ. And you guys, I just want to say this. Once you see this little phrase, in Christ or in him or the variation of it, it's like seeing a banana slug in the redwoods. It's everywhere. It is everywhere in your Bible. In fact, I told you it shows up 10 times in 14 verses. Did you know this? It actually shows up 36 times in the book of Ephesians, which is a very short book. It shows up over 160 times in the New Testament. The Bible's going to use phrases like this. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. It's going to say things like this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My guess is that you've probably read that before. And many of you have read through the New Testament, and my guess is that maybe you've seen this, but you never really stopped to consider it, and yet it's everywhere. And I believe that this is the key, that unlocks the answer to the question, who am I for the Christian? This whole idea, I just want to kind of introduce you to a theological concept. This whole idea is what theologians call union with Christ. So union with Christ, what does that mean? Let me give you a simple definition. Union with Christ is the spiritual reality that through faith in Christ and that by the Holy Spirit, God joins our identity to Christ so that what is true of him becomes true of us. And this is what you're going to see throughout Scripture. The Bible's going to say, you are in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. 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 Okay, there you have it. So where does a Christian look to find their identity? We find it in Christ. So here's the second question then. Second question. So why does it matter? So you might be saying, okay, that's neat. The Bible says that Christians are in Christ. So what am I supposed to do with that? You might be saying, all right, so like, that's interesting and I see what you're saying, but like, practically speaking, how does that change my life? What is that? How does that actually change the way I think about my life, I think about myself? How does that change the way I view my identity? Now, of course, we're gonna spend the whole series talking about this matters a whole lot. It matters immensely. It matters immensely. But let me just give you three real quick reasons today, just foundational reasons why it matters so much. Here's the first reason. It matters because for the Christian, this is how God wants you to see yourself. So why does it matter this way? Because this is how God wants you to think about yourself. This is how God wants you to see you. We mentioned this I mentioned this at the beginning of the sermon and in the previous series. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And by the way, I think there's a lot of truth in that. But I love what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, actually, I think the better way to say it would be this. That what comes into God's mind when God thinks about you is actually the most important thing about you. That the most important thing about you is not what you think about God, it's what God thinks about you. And listen, you wanna know what God thinks about you? You wanna know how God wants, if you're a person who has put your faith in Christ, do you know what God wants you to think about yourself? He wants you to think that you're in Christ. Over 160 times in the New Testament. Did you guys know that this is the default way that the Bible describes the Christian? Now, it seems like a weird way for us. I don't think, you know, how many of us talk like this? It's weird, right, to say I'm in Christ. We don't use that. For many of us who follow Jesus, the way that we describe our relationship with Jesus is we'll say things, our default is this. We'll say things like, I'm a Christian, right? That person is a Christian. Or we'll say things like this, I'm a believer. I'm a believer in Jesus. Or we'll say, I'm a Christ follower. I'm a follower of Jesus. These are the default ways that we describe our relationship with God for many of us. And by the way, none of that's wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't use those terms. Those are fine terms, and they're true. But here's the thing. Did you know that the word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament? It's not the term the New Testament uses to describe us most of all. And did you know that the term follower and believer are not the primary terms that the Bible uses to describe our relationship to him, for those of us who've put our faith in him? The primary way the Bible describes our relationship with him is that we are in Christ. It's the default. Over 160 times. In fact, can I just show you, I'm telling you, man, it's like a banana slug. It shows up everywhere. Can I just show you one example? I mean, I could show it to you all over, but I just want to show you one example that kind of blew my mind. So even in the seemingly mundane parts of the Bible, you're going to see how natural, this is the go-to way that Christians talked about each other in the first century. This is how they talk in the New Testament. So I want to show you one quick passage. This is in Romans 16. You don't need to flip there. I'll put it up on the screen. Romans 16 is kind of a mundane passage of the Bible. And what I mean by that is it's the end of a letter and the apostle Paul is just sending greetings to people. So he's like, hey, tell this guy I said hi. Tell this person I said what's up. And honestly, this part of the letter for most of us, we just skip right past it because it's full of like people we don't know and names we can't pronounce. But I just want you to zoom in again, and I want you to notice this. Okay, so check this out. Paul's going to say, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers, watch this, in Christ. Greet Andronicus and Junia. They were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, I don't know, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachius. By the way, if you're shopping for baby names right now, I'm just saying, maybe Stachius. Stachius might not be a bad choice. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa who work hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, Good old Rufus, he's been chosen in the Lord. I'm just trying to show you this. Do you see that in something as simply mundane as how Paul says hi to other Christians? He's like, they're in Christ. He doesn't say, oh, that guy's been a Christian longer than I've been. He says, no, he's been in Christ. He was in Christ before I was in Christ. He doesn't say, oh yeah, those guys are my Christian coworkers. He says, no, you are co-laborers in Christ. Here's the point I'm trying to make. It's very simple. If our default way of talking about being a Christian and the Bible's default way of talking about being a Christian is different, I'm not suggesting that means that we should adopt the language that the Bible is using. I'm just simply saying this. Is it possible that maybe we're misunderstanding something? Is it possible that maybe they understood something and they viewed their relationship with God and they viewed themselves in such a way that maybe we're kind of missing it? Is it possible? I think for some of us, it might sound like a small difference. You're like, well, I don't know. You know, some people say you're a Christian. Some people say you're a Christ follower. Some people say you're in Christ. Same difference. It's not that big of a difference. But I actually think, if you stop and think about it, it is a big difference. There's a pastor, Australian pastor. His name is Rory Scheiner. He actually wrote a book that's called One Forever, The Transforming Power of Being in Christ. And in this book, he gave a really great analogy that I think helps us begin to start getting our head around the idea of union with Christ. The analogy he gives is of an airplane. And so I'm just gonna paraphrase what he says, but I want you to imagine with me for a minute that you're up at Cleveland Airport, and let's say you're headed to Hawaii. Okay, so this is a great analogy already. And so you're at the airport, and there you are, and there's the airplane, and the airplane is heading to Hawaii. Now here's the question. What relationship do you need to have with that plane to be able to get to Hawaii? What relationship do you have to have? So Rory Scheiner says this. He says, so do you need to be under the plane? He says, do you need to somehow get underneath the plane, and do you need to submit yourself to the authority of the plane, and that by somehow coming underneath its authority, its flying authority, you're going to get to Hawaii? He says, or how about this? He says, maybe you just need to be inspired by the plane. Maybe you just need to sit there and you need to watch it take off. And then as you're watching it take off, you just whisper to yourself, one day, if I try hard enough, I can do that too. He says, what about this? He says, maybe you just need to be behind the plane. Maybe you just need to follow it. Like, it stands to reason that if the plane is heading in the direction of Hawaii and you just run as your little legs can, you know, take you, and you follow the airplane, that you're eventually going to get to Hawaii. Now, this is what he says. You see where this is going. Here's what he says. He says, of course, the key relationship that you need to have with the plane is not to be under it, behind it, or inspired by it. You need to be in it. You got to get in the plane. Why? Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane will also happen to you. The question, did you get to Hawaii, is going to be part of a bigger question. Did the plane get to Hawaii? If the answer to the second question is yes, and if you were in the plane, then what happened to the plane is also going to have happened to you. At its heart, the New Testament idea of being in Christ is something like that. That through faith in Jesus Christ, we become united to him, and we are in him, so that whatever is true about Jesus is also true about us. And I know that this might seem like a strange way to talk, but this is the way that the scripture speaks about you if you're a Christian. You're not just a Christ follower. You're not just someone who's inspired by Jesus, which I hope we are. You're not just someone who's a Christ admirer. The Bible's going to say, no. The truest thing about you is that you're in him. And there are things that are true about him that are now true about you because of your position, your location in him. And all I'm trying to say is, even though this is a weird way for us to talk, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we have to try to get our mind around this idea, because this is the way that God wants us to think about ourselves. And let me just say, if you're someone who's investigating Jesus today, maybe you're not a Christian, you haven't put your faith in Christ, and you're exploring your faith, can I tell you, I think it's equally as important that you understand this idea, because I think it's going to help you understand what the heart of Christianity is really about. Listen, the heart of Christianity is not simply about following a set of teachings. It's not just about imitating a pattern of behavior. It's actually about receiving a new identity. That's actually what God wants to do. He wants to invite you into a relationship with him, that what is true about Christ becomes true about you. So why is it important? This is how God wants you to think about yourself. Here's the second reason this is important. It matters because our identity is not something we achieve, but something we receive. If the Bible says that for those of us who are in Christ, when we begin to realize that this is our reality, it shows us that our identity isn't something that we achieve. It's not something we earn. It's something that's been given to us. It's something that we receive. I like the way that one pastor and author put it. His name is Jonathan Landry Cruz. He said, for the Christian, our identity is not simply something we earn, but it's something that we're given. It's not something we find inside of ourselves. It's something that is intrinsically outside of ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ. He becomes our identity. The Bible is exceedingly clear on this point. Scripture sums up this profoundly important concept in just two little words. We are in him. In other words, everything that we have and everything that we are is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Because I think this is such a critical reality to get our mind around. Our identity is not something that we achieve, it's something that we receive. I'll tell you, I think one of the reasons this is so important is because I am convinced, I believe with all my heart, that every single one of us has inside of us, in the deepest part of us, we are born with a set of unresolved questions. Unresolved questions that lie deep inside of every single one of us. I call them the am I and the do I questions. Am I and do I? What do I mean by that? Am I lovable? Am I acceptable? Am I forgivable? Do I belong? Do I have worth? Do I matter? Do I have a purpose? I think all of us are born with these questions. They are just embedded in our heart. These are questions of identity. That's what these are. Who am I? Do I matter? Am I anyone? Am I lovable? And here's the thing. Listen, as long as these questions go unresolved inside of us, which many of us go around life, and these questions are not resolved inside of us. And as long as they go unresolved, I think what happens is we go to every relationship, and we go into every circumstance, and we go into every job, and we go into every career, and everything that we do, and we're like identity vacuums. And we're trying to suck the answer to these questions out of people and out of performances and out of our jobs and out of our children and out of everything. We're out of sports. We're trying to pull a sense of identity. Like you heard Alex talking earlier about that very thing, that running becomes not just something I love, but it becomes who I am. We're trying to find answers to these questions. The reality is that whenever we look to other people or other circumstances to answer these questions deep inside of us, I think what happens is we always find that they will fail us because they cannot sustain the weight of our identity. I think this is why for some folks, when they lose their job, or maybe when you retire, you feel like you haven't just lost your job, you feel like you've lost yourself. I don't even know who I am anymore. Why does that happen? It's because, man, we're looking at these questions. We're looking to resolve them with something outside. I think this is why when the breakup happens, when the relationship ends, the friendship ends, it's not just sad, it's devastating. I feel lost. I don't feel like I know. I think this is why when you get cut from the team or the sports injury happens, maybe some of you can remember times where that's happened in your life and you're like, I don't even feel like I know who I am anymore. Because everything was hinging on that. This is why for some of us, when our kids go off to college, when we become empty nesters, we feel like there's a sense of purposelessness. We don't even know who we are anymore. Why is that? It's because we're trying to put our identity in all these different things. And here's all I'm trying to say. When we come to realize that all of these am I and do I questions are fully and finally satisfied in Christ, it leads to security. It leads to the ability to be able to go into relationships and to love and to serve because we're not just trying to get something all the time from people. It frees us. It frees us to be who we're called to be. Because the Bible is trying to show us over and over again, the whole Bible is trying to show us your identity isn't something that you achieve. It's not something that you define. It's not something that other people define for you. It's something that you receive. In fact, can I just tell you one thing I think is kind of cool. Did you know in the book of Ephesians that there is not a single commandment in the book of Ephesians? There's not one thing that Paul tells us to do until chapter 4. It's only 6 chapters long, but not till chapter 4. What's that mean? The first 3 chapters is Paul saying, this is who you are. This is who you are. This is who you are. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. This is who you are. And then, and only then, you get to chapter 4, and in verse 1, he gives us the first commandment. And you know what the first commandment is? Here's what he says. Therefore, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You see what he's saying? He's saying, this is who you are. You've received this. You don't have to achieve it. So now, who you are can help determine what you do. So why does this matter? It matters because this is what God says about you. It matters because your identity is not something that you achieve, it's something you receive. And here's the final reason. It matters because we often forget, man, we forget. It's almost as if we have all of us who follow Jesus, we have like a spiritual amnesia. And there are so many times where we remember, oh, this is what God says about me, but then we walk out and we immediately forget. And can I just say that I think that one of the source of some of our greatest struggles in this life, I have found that as I've talked to people and as I've experienced the Christian walk myself, that oftentimes at the very foundation of some of our biggest struggles is either a misunderstood, a misplaced, or a forgotten identity. We forget who we are. We forget what God has said about us, or we don't believe what God has said about us to be true. Some of you guys are familiar with the Toy Story movies. I don't know if you guys like the Toy Story movies. There's a bunch of them out. There's one that just came out. I think it's a pretty good movie series, but if you're not familiar with Toy Story, the basic gist is you have this kid named Andy, and Andy has a bunch of toys that he loves. And Andy's favorite toy, at least in the earlier movies, is Woody. So Woody is his toy cowboy, right? And you guys remember all that. So one of my favorite of the Toy Story movies, though, is I really like Toy Story 2. I think it's probably one of my favorites. And I don't know if you remember the plot line, but in Toy Story 2, what happens is Woody, who's Andy's cowboy, gets stolen. And so he gets stolen by this guy, and this guy finds out that he's kind of like this antique toy. And so he ends up restoring him. He fixes the parts of him that are tattered, and he paints over the parts of him that are kind of worn out. And then he ends up selling him. He sells him to this museum in Japan. And so Woody is about to be shipped off to Japan. And so all of Andy's other toys, they rally together to come and save Woody. It's kind of the plot of the movie, right? So they all go to get Woody. And when they get there, they find him. But if you guys remember the movie, Woody doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go back with them. And the reason is because he's bought into this idea that he's kind of this antique toy who needs to be put on display. So the other toys keep trying to remind him, that's not who you are. You are one of Andy's toys. That's who you are. But he just won't hear it. And so eventually they can't convince him, and so the other toys leave. But there's a turning point in the movie, and some of you remember this. It's actually one of my favorite parts of the whole movie. Woody is sitting there, and he grabs his boot, and he looks on the bottom of his boot, and there's like a fresh coat of paint from when they restored him, and he takes his hand and he wipes away the fresh coat of paint, and there underneath the paint is the name Andy. That's the name of his boy, right? And in that moment, he remembers who he is. Or more importantly, he remembers whose he is. And it's a turning point, because from that point forward, he decides to go back home. Now listen, it's not a perfect analogy, but can I just say this? I believe that a turning point that happens in the life of a follower of Jesus is when you discover your God-given identity. It is a turning point. A turning point happens when you let the God who made you, and you let the God who loves you, and you let the God who died for you write his name on you. You are in him. Listen, can I just say, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're someone who's put your faith in Christ, do you know who you are? You are in him. And that is the truest reality about yourself. That is the truest thing that God says is true about you. So let me just say, in this series, I have two big prayers and two big hopes. Let me just say the first one. For those of us who are followers of Christ, or I should say more accurately, for those of us who are in Christ, my hope is that the series would be a turning point for some of us, that through this series that we would learn to let the things that God says about us to be the truest thing about us, that maybe for some of us, my hope is that we would stop letting our past define us. We'd stop letting our failures define us. We'd stop letting our successes define us. We'd stop letting even the things that we think about ourselves define us. We'd stop letting the thing that one person said to us so many years ago that's just put itself into our heart, that we'd let that would stop defining us, and that we would let the God who made us be the one who defines us. That's my prayer. This would be a turning point for you. And let me just say that if you're someone who's investigating Christ, my hope and my desire is that through this series, that what you would discover is that the offer of Jesus Christ is not just that you get yourself together and then you can come to him. The offer of Jesus Christ is not just that he wants you to become a better version of yourself. The offer of Jesus Christ is that you come as you are, and that you receive the identity that you've been searching for. It's something that you cannot achieve. It's something that you receive. And I just want to tell you, it's something that you can receive today. That if you've never put your faith in Christ, you can do it right now. And you can just turn to him and you can just say, Christ, I want to be known by you. I know you've made me and you love me and you died for me and you forgave me and I want my life to be yours. And the Bible says that you can be in Christ. I want us the band to come up, and as we prepare to worship and sing and as we prepare for the rest of this series, I just want to take a moment. I do just want to point forward next week. So I want to invite you back for the whole series. For some of you, this is a brand new idea. My hope is by the end, it becomes a foundational idea. But let me just say, next week, what we want to do is I actually want to spend the time that we have talking about baptism. We're going to talk about baptism next week. And that might sound like a strange thing to you, but what I want to show you that baptism is one of the primary ways that the Bible asks us to kind of display the identity that we've received in Christ. I want to talk about why baptism is so significant and why it's so important. I want to talk about why is it that when a person puts their faith in Jesus, one of the very first things we do is we dunk them in water. It seems like a weird thing, but I'm telling you, it's a very important thing. And so next week, we're going to talk about baptism. But the reason I tell you that is not just because we're going to talk about it. I'm actually going to give you an opportunity to get baptized. And so I believe that a natural response for some of you in light of this conversation that we're going to have next week is that you're going to get baptized in the water up here. So I'm telling you that because if you're a person who has been thinking about getting baptized and maybe you're like, I've never been baptized, but I want to get baptized and it's been something that I've been hoping to do and you're a follower of Jesus or maybe you've just given your life to Christ, I just want you to know I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that next week. So you might just want to bring a towel. That's all I'm saying. You might want to bring something with you and bring a couple friends because that's what we're going to be doing as we talk about that next week. But for now, why don't we turn our hearts to God in prayer and we'll worship together. So God, we just want to say thank you so much. Thank you for this identity that you have given us, that we have received, that we can be in you. And this is nothing that we can achieve on our own. And quite honestly, God, it is it's a mystery. There's a mysterious element to this that's hard for us to get our heads around. But this is what you've said about us to be true. This is what's real. And so I ask you that even over the course of this series, that in faith, you would help us to trust what you say more than we say about ourselves and more what others have said about us. Help us to receive the identity that you've given us. Help us to believe that identity that you've given us. And help us to live into it as you've called us to. That it would shape us, it would form us in everything that we do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.